please, and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. So Philippians 3, and reading from verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We end there at the end of the chapter. Especially we're thinking of those words in verse 17. We're going to take in verses 18 and 19 too. But in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Now it's always important that we hold a well-balanced view of the gospel, that we have a well-balanced grasp of both the blessings but also the responsibilities that come with the gospel. You know, the gospel holds out tremendous blessings that are ours, that are freely given and freely received, things that ought to make our heart rejoice, blessings that should comfort us and encourage us. At the same time, the gospel does come with new responsibilities, new obligations, and Christ has saved us not just to leave us in this, you know, the same old sinful state that he found us, not just to leave us as the same sinful people, but he saves us in order to radically change us. He doesn't just save us from the guilt of sin, but also ultimately from the very presence of sin in our lives. That's ultimately the goal. And it's important to appreciate then that the gospel gives us this responsibility under the Lord, looking to Christ to live with newness of life, to walk in a new way, to have our feet set on a different path. That there are responsibilities then that come alongside with the gospel blessings. And it's important to hold a right balance of those two things, the blessings, the obligations. If you get out of balance, then things are going to go very badly wrong. For example, if you hold the gospel in such a way that prioritizes the obligations but neglects the provision, the blessings, the grace that's ours in Christ, well, then you end up with a religion that's very much like the Judaizers. Yes, salvation is through Christ, they would say, but really, it's through you doing this thing and that thing, the other thing. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the Mosaic law. You've got to do all sorts of extra bits and pieces in order to really secure your standing with God. You know, your well-being for eternity all of a sudden rests actually on your shoulders to do these extra bits and pieces. So you end up with a works-based gospel that really is just another gospel altogether. You end up with something that can give you no real comfort for life or eternity. So Paul, at the beginning of chapter 3, he was really warning strongly against that danger. He stressed that of all men, he could boast in the works of the flesh in so many ways. You know, in terms of his privileges, he was born as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had a good heritage. He was circumcised the eighth day by his parents. He could also boast in his own activity, how zealous he was for the things of God, at least as he thought. But then he stressed, you know, all of this has been cast behind me. I've counted it all loss. It's all dung. Here's the one thing I need, and it's Christ. There's where I stand, in Christ alone. I need to be found in him. So Paul recognized the gospel is not salvation through me fulfilling certain obligations. It's not about me doing this and doing that. It's through Christ alone. I'm secure if I'm found in Christ. So here's something that needs to be zealously guarded in our understanding, a truth that needs to continually be applied to our lives. I am secure before God, not through my works, not through my effort, not through how well I walk with Christ. I am secure if I am found in him. He is my righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is my righteousness. His bloodshed atones for my sin. That's my stand. That's my hope. That's my boast. I'm complete in him. That's where I find comfort for time, for eternity. But then there is another danger, the one that comes when, yes, you hold something of this gospel of grace, you readily receive the gracious provisions of the gospel, or at least seem to, but then where you fail to appreciate that the gospel does come with real obligations, and that for the child of God, not to earn our salvation, but for the child of God, there is to be a new way of life. That when Christ saves us from our sin, it's not just from the guilt. He is genuinely active to save us from even the presence of sin, ultimately. The danger is, and it's a real one that you do see around yourself in the world today, that we take hold of the truths of the gospel, maybe even boast in all that Christ has done for us, and the fact that our sin is dealt with, and we end up twisting that into an excuse to live something of the same old sinful lives that we have previously lived, and to walk in the same old steps as past days. And Paul warns about that danger too. So he told us in verse 9 that he's found in Christ, not having his own righteousness of the law, but that which is a gift through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what Paul has. And yet, even though he speaks as one secure in Christ, his whole emphasis from verse 12 is that he hasn't yet attained onto what he desires. That is, he hasn't yet attained perfection. He's not yet what he ought to be. He's not sitting back saying, so what, it won't matter. You know, he's not saying, oh, I'm complete in Christ, so it doesn't matter how I live. No, he recognizes that the gospel gives him this new obligation, even this new desire. I must be more like the Savior. He has done all things for me. I'm complete in him. Now, as a response, I must be more and more conformed to Christ. And so Paul is saved. He's absolutely saved in Christ. He's secured against the day of judgment. But he's nevertheless emphasizing, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's not careless in his living. He's pressing on. He wants more of God. Day by day, he's striving to draw nearer and nearer to the Lord. And in verse 15, he emphasizes that that is meant to be our mindset as well. He says, as many as be perfect, or you could say mature in the faith, you're to be thus minded. Of course, if you're not mature in the faith, well, here's part of that maturing, become more like Christ. But even if you have matured, even if you've matured in the faith more than others, even then, keep this mindset that Paul sets before us. Think like this. You know, don't stop where you are. Keep going. Keep pressing toward the mark. Keep striving to grow in godliness. You know, here's one of the central purposes of the Christian life. Here's what a lot of your life on this world is about, if you're a child of God. Perhaps you could say this is your primary goal for today. That today, you might press toward the mark and draw nearer. And by God's grace, draw closer to what the Lord wants you to be. But how do you do that? How do you go about that task? Well, there are obviously things that should be straightforward to us, you know, like taking time with the Lord around his word, or taking time in prayer, or availing of public worship and the means of grace God has given. Maybe time is at the Lord's table, meditating on what Christ has done for us, or time sitting listening to the preaching of God's word and letting the Holy Spirit apply God's things to our hearts. All of that's involved. You know, this pursuit, this pressing toward the mark, it's very practical. But As we come to verse 17, notice another practical part of this pursuit. In verse 17, Paul writes, "Brethren, be followers together of me." He goes on, "Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." He says, "Be followers of me." As we press on toward perfection by the grace of God, as we strive to grow, one of the ways to do it is to heed this instruction and to be a follower of Paul and of the faithful. That's what we're primarily thinking about today, this call to, I'll put it this way, to follow the faithful, following the faithful. Now, first of all, I suppose this is where we'll spend most of our time, let's think about the patterns for this following. You've got this language used, we're to follow, we're to be followers, and we're to follow someone in particular. And it's interesting to notice who exactly we follow. You know, where are the patterns set in front of us? Well, first of all, it's not emphasized in this verse, but nevertheless, we shouldn't leave it out. The obvious starting place is that we're to follow Christ. If we're to be followers, if this is what the Christian life is meant to look like, to be followers, well, first and foremost, we're followers of Christ. Fundamentally, that's what the Christian life is. It's following after Christ. When the Savior called to his disciples, think of Simon Peter or Andrew, he said, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Follow me. That's what it is. That's what the Christian life is. Follow me. Again, when Christ came to Matthew, the tax collector, as he was sitting at receipt of custom, Christ simply said, "Follow me." He said it to others as well during his earthly ministry. Follow me. That's the Christian life. Follow Christ. Walk in step with him. Walk after him. You think of the command that's given to any of us who would engage in the Christian life, who would come to Christ. In Matthew 16:24, Christ says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He says, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. There's got to be this willingness to lay aside your life lived your way, to let that be crucified, to take up your cross. And as you yield life to Christ and die to self, here's what you're called to follow me, to actively follow Christ. He's the great shepherd. He goes before his sheep. You're to keep your eye on him. Of course, Christ is the perfect pattern to follow. You've got no better example than Christ. There's never a time when he will lead you one step astray because he's the perfect man. He's the God-man. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 reminds us that Christ, in his sufferings, he also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And we could apply that more broadly, not just to suffering for Christ, but to every aspect of the Christian life. We're to be those who follow his steps. That's what it is to live with the Lord. So certainly we're to be followers of Christ. But here's where we come more to the text itself. Notice that we're not only to follow Christ, but we're to follow Paul. Paul does not say here, "follow Christ." Now, he could have done that because, well, that's a perfectly good truth. It's a fundamental truth. It would have been right and proper. But in this particular place, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." Follow me. So here's another pattern given to us that we're to follow. We're to follow Paul. And, you know, this isn't the only place where Paul tells us to follow him. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says, "I beseech you, be ye followers of me." In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7, he mentions, "Yourselves know how ye ought to follow us." He's talking about himself and the other laborers for the Lord. You're meant to follow us. A little later in this letter, in Philippians 4, verse 9, he'll say, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." He's saying there, you've seen my example. Those things which you've learned from me and received from me and heard in me and seen in my life, do those things, and God will be with you. Now, those are just a few examples, but the point is that numerous times in the New Testament, we've got this command, not just to follow the Lord, but Paul says, "follow me." Now, I should say there are obviously limitations on that command. It's not mentioned here, but There are limitations that are just taken for granted. Like 1 Corinthians 1 verse 11, Paul maybe says it more precisely. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." You know, as soon as Paul steps out of line with Christ, which he does do on occasion, because remember, he's a fallen man, just like you, well, we're not to follow him into sin. But take that limitation for granted, and here's the command. Be ye followers of me. Now, you'll see these words in the verse, followers together. Be followers together. That's the translation of one Greek word. Part of the word conveys this idea of togetherness, I suppose, the church body. And the other part of the word is the Greek. The Greek, it's mimetes, so where we get our word mimic. There's very much this idea, mimic me. Mimic my steps, mimic my path, follow me, follow my path, my direction. Now, as you think of Paul giving such a command, follow me, mimic me, you might wonder about that. You know, is it not very pretentious to ask people to follow him? Is that not very inappropriate, Paul, that people should follow you? Why are you not telling them to follow the Lord? I mean, think of John the Baptist, who's taking the line, I must decrease, I must shrink into the background, here's the Lamb of God. Why is Paul saying, follow me? There is a very good reason for the command. In fact, while primarily we're to be followers of Christ rather than Paul, yet there is a place for following Paul too, and a real helpfulness in following Paul too, because there's a sense, I need to be careful with this, but there's a sense in which Paul can do something for us that Christ can't do. Again, I want to be very careful in saying that. With Christ, we're dealing with God in flesh, the infinite one. But there's something that Paul sets before us, which in some senses Christ can't set before us. And it's this. Paul can give us the example of a fallen man, a sinful man, who is nevertheless pressing on toward perfection. Now, obviously, Christ does lead us in that endeavor too. He does give us a good example for that endeavor as well. He's the perfect example. I mean, he shows us how to overcome temptation. Christ shows us how to prioritize the will of God. Christ shows us what it truly is to be godly in the world. But I suppose here's just the necessary limitation. Christ never was a sinner. He was never fallen the way we are. And I suppose underneath following Christ, I mean, that's the priority. But underneath that, there is a real benefit in learning from a fellow fallen man, a sinner like you and me, who is striving to grow in grace, who is pressing toward the mark because he's not attained it yet. You know, with Christ, with our Savior, he's the God-man, he's the glorious one. Christ could never say the words that Paul says here. Christ didn't really have to say, I press toward the mark, at least not in the ultimate sense. Christ was already everything that he needs to be, and he's the glorious one. He's God in flesh. Certainly in terms of perfection, Christ's already there. He begins there. That's who he is. He doesn't start far off from God like we do. But Paul does. Paul starts far off from God. Paul needs to strive. He needs to push, and he knows the real struggle of overcoming a fallen heart. And in Paul, you see someone who was far from God, someone who was without hope in the world, just like you and me, and you see God's grace in his life, and how God does take this twisted, broken life of Paul, the persecutor of the church, and how God works, and here's now this saint saved by grace, just like you, and he's pressing up the holy hill. He's pushing on. He's striving. You know, as we begin the Christian faith, in whatever amount of time God has given you and set ahead of you, here's what it's meant to look like. You're walking forward, your eyes are up the mountain. Day by day, you're going to climb. That's your ambition. I'm going to press toward the mark. I'm going to ascend the holy hill. But you might ask, well, how do I do it? How do I make it up the slopes? How do I get there when I'm full of so many faults and failures? How do I go from here at the bottom, so far away from where I ought to be? How do I get from here right up to the top? Well, you're invited to look up ahead, and there's a sense in which you'll see that there's Paul, and he's halfway up the hill, and he's pressing upward. You can see where his feet have been planted on the treacherous ground. You can see the path that has taken him up the mountainside, because, again, he used to be where you are, a fallen, twisted, broken man. But grace has done something in his life. He's gone ahead of you, as it were, up the hill. And in Paul's life, you see this wonderful example of a sinner, but saved by the grace of God and empowered, and again, a sinner like you, but pressing forward, striving with all his might to grow in grace and to go on with God. Follow Paul as he engages in this ambition to pursue holiness at all costs. Now, what will that look like? I'll not dwell on it too much because we thought about it last week, but for Paul, it did involve counting everything but loss. It involved turning away from even the many other legitimate things in life, counting many things but dung, so that he might continue walking with Christ and know the power of Christ's resurrection in his life. And again, when you think of these statements that are made by Paul, this is a sinner speaking, a sinner saved by grace, someone like you. This is the one who is counting all but loss and pressing on with Christ. You'll see what that looks like in practice when you read, for example, the book of Acts. Here's a man who, again, remember, he's not some superhero. He's just a saved sinner like you, and yet he's got his priorities right. His life is on the altar for the Lord, and yes, he makes his mistakes at times. He's not perfect. Like you, his feet are prone to slip at times. But his life is given over to the Lord, and he's determined to make his life count for Christ, and it does. Remarkably, it does. This sinner with a twisted life has been saved by grace, and God has used him, and he's been climbing the holy hill, and his life is used remarkably. That can be you and me. Because you start like him, a sinner saved by grace. Life twisted out of shape, and God takes a dealing with you and lifts you up from the pit. And just as he did with Paul, the Lord can do it with you. Raise you up, and like Paul climbed the hill, as it were, you can climb the hill. Here's a man who was determined to make his life count for Christ. He was placed on the altar, and he's serving with zeal. He's praying with passion. All of this as a sinner saved by grace, just like you. Here are steps that, very literally, you can follow. I mean, again, you might look at the life of Christ and say, well, that's a wonderful example. I strive for that. True, I do. Yes. But it's impossible for me. I'm a sinner. Christ wasn't. Look at Paul. Sinner like you. Been where you are. And yet his life shows you it's possible to ascend that hill. Walk in his steps. So we're to be followers of Christ, certainly, first and foremost. But beneath that, we're to be followers of Paul. You can apply this principle even more broadly then. Notice in the next place that we are to follow godly believers. Follow godly believers. In verse 17, Paul doesn't give himself as the only good example. He says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. So he mentions this example that was left by himself. You see, he speaks of which ye have us for an example. He's probably including Timothy there as well. You know, the Philippians have seen how Paul conducted himself, how Timothy conducted himself. Maybe you could tie in the like of Epaphroditus or others there as well that he's mentioned in this letter. But certainly there have been some of these individuals who have clearly lived for the Lord, and the Philippians have seen it. And he says, you've seen our example. So now, brethren, mark others who walk according to this same pattern. Now that word mark in verse 17, mark them. That's the verb form of the word that's used in verse 14. In verse 14, Paul was saying, I press toward the mark. He's talking there about his final goal, his ambition. His eyes are upon it. That's what his gaze is fixed to, and he's running in that direction for all his might. Well, here the idea is, fix your gaze on fellow believers around you who you can see are living according to this same pattern that Paul had. You know, you Philippians, there'll be some godly people in your church. Hopefully it'll be among the pastor and elders. Probably there'll be others in the church as well. And you can just see from their manner of life, they're going on with Christ. They're pressing toward the mark. They have this same ambition that I've been describing here. Well, get your eyes on them. Mark them out. Take aim at them. And follow them. Now again, all of this comes beneath following Christ ultimately, but there's a real place for this. Set your gaze upon fellow believers who are striving to walk with God. Give them your attention. Take aim at them and follow them. Now, I suppose that's a very helpful instruction for you and me, because as you think of this ambition to be gradually transformed from sinful, twisted people into more godly people by the grace of God, well, we've already said that at least in this particular ambition, Christ himself didn't have to go through that transformation. He doesn't give us a pattern of that transformation itself, because he doesn't start sinful. He's perfect. Always has been. So then you might fix your gaze on Paul, and that's good. But I suppose the Paul that you meet is certainly just via the word, via the written page. And again, that's perfectly good, especially because we're not just dealing with any old history book. We're dealing with the inspired word of God, so you are getting a faithful record, faithful accounts, and so on. You can meet the real Paul in these pages. But I suppose it's hard to merely follow the account of one who lived for Christ and pursued this path, but a long time ago. There's also real value in seeing actual flesh and blood examples around you. And Paul says, of these flesh and blood examples around you, mark them out. Follow them. Now here's a verse that would really emphasize the idea of living in Christian fellowship and the blessing of that, Christian community. Here's one of the blessings of being a Christian that belongs to a church that's engaging with fellow Christians in the church, that ideally there will be other believers around you who can help you in living the Christian life. Maybe believers, certainly for a young person, perhaps you might see there's other believers in the church who are ahead of you, they're more mature in the faith, and they've still got that zeal to go on with Christ, and there's a real help in getting your eyes upon them and seeing how they walk with Christ and seeking to, if you like, to follow them and stick with them in their endeavor up the holy hill. Recently, the Tour de France has been on, and in those major cycling races, it's always, I don't know how much you're into it, but it's always much easier to ride your bike if you're part of the main pack, the peloton, where most of the cyclists are riding. You've got that main pack that tends to be moving its way along the course, and most of the riders sort of stay in that pack. And occasionally throughout the race, you'll maybe get one or two or a little handful will break off and they'll make a dash and they'll get away off in front for a little while. But you'll find that as time goes on, generally speaking, the peloton, the big group of cyclists will sort of slowly close in on the others that got away off ahead. And they can do it because it's so much harder to ride your bike on your own, away off in the distance. You're on your own, you're exposed to the wind yourself, you've got no other help around you. Whereas when you're cycling as part of that big group, you find that the people at the front of the pack will sort of alternate and share the load, and the ones that are in behind them can just sort of sit nicely in the slipstream, and they're not getting just quite as big a resistance as they cycle along, and it just, everything becomes so much easier. The rider at the front is taking the brunt of the force, you're sitting in the slipstream, and it's just so much better. Those that have broken off and they're out there on their own, well, they don't have that luxury anymore. They're fighting the whole way. Well, when you're living the Christian life, as you live in community, and as you seek to be followers together of others, even within the Christian church, you're seeking to follow others around you who are evidently going on with God, you'll find the Christian life becomes easier. You can stand together against the resistance of the devil, against his temptations, and to some extent you can live in the slipstream of others who are doing the battles before you and showing you the way forward. And as you follow them, you'll find that even in terms of your direction and your progress, that there's things become easier. Now, in the Christian church, different believers are at different stages of spiritual development, spiritual maturity. But you'll find that there are some, I trust, that are mature in the faith, they're going on with God. They're not perfect. None of us are yet. But in some sense, that's good for you because, well, you need to see how an imperfect man or woman, a fallen man or woman, nevertheless presses on with God and rests in Christ for forgiveness of sin and repents of sin and puts it away and advances on further with the Lord. You need to see all this. You need to see it lived out in flesh and blood. And as you do, you're encouraged to follow those steps. The instruction here is mark them. Get your eyes on them. Follow their pursuit. You know, tuck in behind them. Pursue more of Christ the way that they're doing it. I remember that for a little while, whenever I was in the running group at school in our sports class, I wasn't very big into running, and so I was usually one of the, for the first few weeks anyway, I was one of the last to finish each week. But that sports class was right at the end of the day, and I realized that if you got finished before the school period, the class period ended, you got to get yourself dressed and go home. You could go home early if you did the running quickly and you got home. Well, I wasn't particularly a runner myself, but I just remember purposing, right, there's the boy that always finishes first. I'm just going to set my eyes on him. I'm going to stick behind him. And I just determined, right, I'm sticking with him. And that's what I did. I kept my eyes on him, just kept in behind him. And I didn't quite make it all the way, but got behind him for most of the way. And I got home early that day. Well, the way it there's no way I was going to do that on my own, but I picked him and I followed him, and it got me there further and faster. Well, in the Christian life, get your eyes on those that you can see. They're taking Christ seriously. Get your eyes on those who clearly love the Lord. They're determined to live intentionally for Christ. Get in line behind them. You'll find that you go further and you grow faster. For myself, I'm thankful for godly elders. When I first came into contact with the Free Presbyterian Church, I remember getting my eye on some of them. There's one man there who I learned a lot from. He was always at the prayer meeting before the service, one of the first ones there. I determined I'm going to follow him. And nearly every week on the Lord's days, I was there at the prayer meeting. Just quite often it started off with just me and him. Started about half an hour before the service for the first few minutes, just me and him. But I determined, right, he's there, I'm going to follow his steps, I'm going to be there. And there's one this little example, but I grew in faith a fair bit at that time just from following this man who I could see was clearly looking to go on with the Lord and clearly taking his faith seriously. Mark others around you, follow their steps, live in their slipstream to some extent. God will use it in your life. Now, we've looked at the patterns to be taken as we follow. Let me then stress the importance of this following. If you look at verse 18, you'll see that Paul gives a reason why we need good examples around us. The reason is that there are plenty of bad examples, bad influences that surround us. He says, for many, and you notice that word for, this is the reason he's giving for his previous instruction. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, there's a little bit of debate as to who these people actually are, but pretty firm agreement is that we're not dealing here with those who were obviously in the world out there. We're dealing here with those who at least profess to belong to Christ. Some think that it's still the Judaizers in view, who were mentioned at the start of the chapter. But most would suggest, I think based on the description here, it's more likely that this is a different kind of influence. You know, where the Judaizers tended to add to the gospel, to add to Christ. And they ended up living a fairly strict life of outward morality. The way this group's described, they seem to be different. Here's a group that's living in worldliness and promoting worldliness. You'll notice the description of them. First of all, in verse 19, you'll see that their God is their belly. Now, for the Christian, obviously, our chief priority is the Lord, at least that's how it's meant to be. Our chief priority is Him. Our God is God. Our priority is, therefore, the will of God and the things of Christ. He's our God. Nothing's to come before Him. But here are those whose God, whose chief priority is really their belly. Now, Paul isn't just referring to gluttony there. He's not just referring to eating. It's a way of describing the appetites of the flesh, sinful lust of various forms. Here's someone who's living not for the glory of God, but really for the satisfaction of self-centered appetites. That their God is their belly. They're living for self, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Paul goes on in verse 19 to emphasize that their glory is in their shame. You know, here are the things that they make their boast of, things that ought to be shameful in the eyes of any believer. And yet, shameful things are the very things that they are boasting in. And then you get a further condemnation that they mind earthly things. You say there's one of the chief objections to these people. They mind earthly things. Where the Christian is called by the gospel to set our affection on things above, not on things beneath. Where you get the like of Paul who says, I count all things but loss, it's all dung, that I might have Christ. Here are those whose mind is very much on the things of the world, the things of this life. Their thoughts aren't really on heaven. They're not living for treasure in heaven. No, they're living to satisfy their own lusts here and now. Now, let's face it, today we're surrounded by this kind of influence. On the one hand, you certainly have explicit false teachers. That's probably what's mostly in view here. You know, there are churches today that have essentially abandoned the gospel because they've turned away from the idea that Christ calls us on to holiness. There are churches that have relegated the commands of God as if they're not relevant to us, as if God doesn't call for a holy people. There are churches that have turned the gospel into a message of love, but they twist what they mean by love so that it means something totally devoid of godliness. Love just means we accept every sin under the sun and applaud every sin under the sun. That's just the way things are, and you can stay that way and all is well. Maybe the blatant place where it sort of immediately comes to our minds is when you see the kind of thinking that gets embraced in the professing church today in connection with same-sex marriage and same-sex relations. And these things are embraced in some quarters as if they're legitimate. Don't worry, God accepts you as you are. You know, Christ is loving, Christ has died. So you don't need to change. You don't need to do anything about that way of life. All's well. Now, of course, we could apply the same principle in all sorts of areas of life. There are churches today that, in a lot of areas, will proclaim a gospel that seems okay, but there's no emphasis on holy living. They'll not enter into this pursuit that Paul has described here, this striving to press toward the mark and to grow in grace. There's no need for transformation in some of these places. No need to change. No need to leave sin behind, really. It doesn't matter if Christians are living like the world. It's okay because we're saved after all. God is good to us anyway. And yet, it does matter. It matters very much to Christ. He calls us on to holiness. Now, Paul is clear that such teachers are not friends of the gospel. No matter how much they proclaim to trust in Christ, he says in verse 18, with tears even, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't know if he was weeping there over the solemn reality that these are lost people on their way to hell, or whether he's weeping because he sees the damage that these false teachers would do within the church when they promote this sort of message where you can even make a boast of your Christian liberties and live like the world. And it's okay, because Christ is loving. Maybe he was weeping because of the damage it would do. But he certainly makes clear such people are not on their way to heaven to be received into everlasting life. No, their end is destruction. And they're leading others to destruction. So you get this worldly influence very explicitly from false teachers. You also get this influence even from professing believers in general, and sometimes even from genuine believers, at least to some extent, who mistakenly do dabble with various things that they should have nothing to do with. You know, believers who maybe watch ungodly programs, you know, go to ungodly places, engage in ungodly practices, and maybe even at times use the gospel as an excuse. You know, I've got liberty in Christ, all is well. Well, you and I find ourselves surrounded with so much in the world presently that calls itself Christianity, and yet you examine it and it's just so shallow and there's very little to it, and it looks just like the rest of the world. And if we're not careful, that kind of influence will rub off on us. I mean, the reality of it out there is very obvious. I mean, think of any controversial issue today, and any time the church tries to take a bold stand, well, it's very easy for the world to say, but, well, this is just your opinion. I mean, this isn't the consensus of the church, because look at all these Christian groups over here, and they say it's okay. There's so much of that. So many parts of professing Christianity where sin is not called sin, where holiness doesn't seem to matter so much. And again, if we're not careful, that influence rubs off on us. If you're not careful, you'll find it becomes an excuse in your life. You can become content so easily to just drift along and be like other professing Christians who aren't taking holiness that seriously. They're not pressing toward the mark with the urgency that they ought to. And you start to think yourself that it doesn't really matter to take this so seriously because, sure, no one else is. And I mean, that's the reality. We look around ourselves and there are so many examples of professing Christians, and they just aren't taking this seriously. They're not striving for more. They're not pressing toward the mark. And let's face it, even among genuine believers, so often we're not pressing toward the mark to the extent that we ought to be. I mean, God is gracious with his people, thankfully, because none of us press toward the mark as we really ought to. But there are so many examples around you of those who will not take the Christian life as seriously as they ought. And it sinks into your heart so easily and mine. The safeguard against it is actively mark out, get your eyes upon those who are saved sinners like Paul, like others. Those who are, you can see it, they're prioritizing a walk with God. They're taking the things of God seriously. And in a world where there's so much of professing Christianity, happy to dabble with worldliness and rubbish, where so much of it really does have the mind set on earthly things, you look out those examples of men and women who are climbing the holy hill by the grace of God. Get in behind them. Press toward the mark in their slipstream. Do so, and you might find that you're leaving behind much of professing Christianity. You're certainly leaving behind all the false Christianity that's out there, the false teachers, the enemies of the cross, the deceived who are following after them to a lost eternity. You may also find you're leaving behind some genuine believers who foolishly got their priorities wrong. They haven't separated from sin quite the way that they ought. But keep Christ before you. Even keep someone like Paul before you, a man who laid everything on the altar and he's pressing on for Christ. Keep fellow believers who you can see in their life. They take this seriously. They want to go on with God. Mark them out. Follow them. And keep climbing the holy hill, pressing on. Be a follower of the faithful. Of course, do that, and by God's grace, you'll be one that others can follow. Do this. You mark out those who are going ahead of you. You determine, like they are, to press onward with Christ, and you'll find that your life becomes an immense source of blessing to others who are coming after you. Others who can get in your slipstream. Others who can walk with the Lord and go on with Christ because they see the way that you're doing it. The Lord can take your life in that way, as he did with Paul, and use you for the blessing and the benefit of, who knows, multitudes of others that might come after you. May the Lord help us to be followers of the faithful. Amen.